Continuing the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be focusing in on the subject of forgiveness and looking at facts about forgiveness. And really, this will be in the section of verses 36 down to verse 50, but kind of in the interlude, we're going to be also looking at verses 18 down to verse 35 concerning John the Baptist. Now, it's exciting to me that what we find in the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Luke are three miracles. The first two we've already covered. First one, a great miracle. Jesus healed a centurion's servant. And this he did at even a distance. This servant was vexed with a fever and tormented, and this Roman centurion came to Jesus and was beseeching him that his servant might be healed. And so Jesus, in light of this man's great faith, spoke a word, and his servant was healed. The second miracle was a greater miracle. Jesus raised from the dead the widow's son of Nain. Now, as you think of Jesus raising the dead, you go, without question, that is a great miracle, or a greater miracle, to be sure, than healing a blind eye, or healing lame feet, making the deaf to hear. And so the great miracle, he healed the centurion's servant, a greater miracle, he raised the dead. But the greatest miracle, the third that we look at this morning, is the miracle of Jesus forgiving and restoring a sinful woman. I do believe that the greatest miracle that God can perform, whether in biblical times or today, is the miracle of the forgiveness of sins. You know, the healing of the body is only temporary. So you get the flu and God heals you. Well, if you live very much longer, chances are you're going to get the flu again. And it's only a temporary thing. And should you even enjoy great health for a long time, you're going to get old. You're going to die eventually. And physical healing is only temporary. But spiritual healing, forgiveness of sins, is eternal. Doesn't cost God that much to heal a broken body physically. But it cost him a great deal. Very expensive for him to purchase your forgiveness of sins. It cost him giving the life of his own dear son. And so everybody's so excited about healing. Oh, God healed me. Well, that's great. But I would rather die with cancer, knowing my sins were forgiven, than to not have my sins forgiven and to die anyway. So forgiveness of sins is really where the priority lies. And that is indeed a great miracle. And so we'll be looking at seven facts about forgiveness. But in the interim, we find in verses 18 down to verse 34, verse 35, a little episode concerning John the Baptist and his moment of discouragement and despondency. Now it opens in verse 18 that the disciples of John showed him of all things. And John called unto him two of his disciples, and he sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? And when the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto you, saying, Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? Now, Jesus was performing miracles, as we've just found. He healed the centurion's servant. He raised the widow's son of Nain from the dead. And in verse 18, we find that the disciples of John had come to him and had declared to him all the miracles that they saw Jesus perform. Now, at this time, it's important for you to know, John was in prison. And he was put there because he had openly rebuked Herod for taking Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, to be his wife. He was living in adultery. And John wasn't this kind of meanie mouse, watered down preacher that would kind of dance around the issues of the day. He stood up publicly and exposed Herod. Now, can you imagine publicly exposing a government official, a government leader, somebody of prominence, or somebody that's very much in the limelight, and standing up and rebuking them publicly because of their sin? That'd be a spooky thing to do. But John was bold, and in the result of it, he was thrown in prison. Now, I can partly sympathize with John if you consider the fact that from the day of his birth, actually, he was out in the wilderness until the day of his showing unto Israel, and so he was a country boy. And he knew what it was like to be out in the open. Now he's incarcerated in a prison. He had a divine calling of God to proclaim the gospel and repentance. And now he's been silenced. And he's there in this dungeon, and he hears about Jesus, and he begins to get discouraged. John came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And even as Elijah, after his contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, ran out into the wilderness, running from Jezebel, the wicked queen, so discouraged that he said, "Lord, I want to die." So John the Baptist actually fell into this kind of discouragement. Now, the reason why was because most likely he was confused as to the mission and ministry of the Messiah. He figured that the Messiah was going to come and judge. Remember, John said, "Whose winnowing fork is in his hand," referring to Christ. "And he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather the wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And John says, "What's the scoop here? I'm in prison. Why hasn't he gotten the kingdom on? Why hasn't he delivered us from the yoke of the Roman bondage?" And so John began to doubt. John began to question. And so he sent his disciples with this question. The question was not for their, that is, the disciples' encouragement, but it was for John's. Because Jesus sent the disciples back and says, "You go tell John what you have seen and heard." And so John was bummed out, you might say. But this kind of encouraged me because many times I get discouraged. Many times I get bummed out. And if the great John the Baptist had lows, then I don't feel so bad when I have lows. Praise the Lord. Sometimes we condemn ourselves because we have to be so happy all the time. But many times our emotions are down. So John was discouraged. And so the question, "Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another?" is basically saying, "Are you the Messiah or not? Because I thought you were going to set up the kingdom." Now notice how Jesus answers them. "In the same hour, Jesus cured many," verse 21, "of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised." Now you'd think that's the climax, but notice nextly it says, "To the poor the gospel is preached." You think, oh, the dead raised, that's where it's at. But more importantly, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And Jesus says, "Blessed," verse 23, "is he whosoever shall not be offended or stumble in me." You see, John was kind of confused. He was stumbling. He was groping. What's going on here? Now, Jesus did not just blankly say to those disciples of John, "Hey, look, you go tell that dude that I am the Messiah. Tell him stop worrying about it." Jesus didn't chide John. He only had good to say about him, as we'll see. You know, sometimes we get discouraged and we think, "Oh, God hates me. Oh, I know God just hates me. How do you know? Oh, he told me. I got up this morning and stubbed my toe. You know, it's an omen from the Lord." How foolish we are to doubt the love of God or the concern of God. Jesus could have said, "Who? John? Oh, that guy is a bummer. He's always doubting. I'll tell you what, you guys, just stay with me. Forget him in prison, you know. He's a turkey anyway." He didn't do that. He didn't chide him. He didn't deride him. He didn't get down on him. All he did was heal the blind, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, and say, "Now you go back and you tell John what you've seen." Now the reason he did that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 35. And I'll just read it to you real quick rather than take the time and turn there. In Isaiah 35, we find the prophecy of what the Messiah would do when he would come. It says in verse 3, "Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of fearful heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." Now, this is what John was looking for, and he was confused. But the scripture goes on to say, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as the deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." This is spoken of the Messiah. And so John, when he got this news, probably just said, "Oh, okay, I'll accept that." They said, "John, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are even raised. The Messiah is indeed here." But John had forgotten what he had even said himself, that he was the Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world. And first he had to come to atone for sin. Then he would come back in judgment to reign upon earth. Now Jesus turns from the disciples of John and he begins to speak unto the multitudes concerning John that were standing around. And when the messengers of John, verse 24, were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. He said, what went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled live delicately in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet. Yea, and I say unto you, much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. And he's quoting verse 27 from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. For I say unto you, notice the statement concerning John. Among those that are born of women, there hath not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now Jesus turns to the multitude and says, hey, when you went out in the wilderness, what did you go to see? Down by the Jordan, lots of reeds blowing in the wind. Some kind of a weak Minnie Mouse preacher vacillating with the whims and the desires of the crowd, seeking to please them? No way. He was in prison for rebuking Herod. Did you go out to see some guy dressed gorgeously in delicate apparel? No, John was clad in camel's hair. You ever pet a camel? Those dudes are rough. I wouldn't want to have an undershirt made out of camel's hair, unless you poured a lot of downy in there when you washed it. For what went ye out to see? A man who is gorgeously appareled, they live in king's palaces. John was in the king's dungeon. But Jesus says, you went out to see a prophet, more than a prophet, because among all those that were born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. But, interesting statement, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying that now we, in this dispensation of grace, where we can have the Holy Spirit as an abiding possession, that we are greater than even John in the area of privilege. Privilege. Not greater in character. I don't think any of us can match up to good old John. But our privilege is greater because we look back at the cross and we can now have the Spirit of God living in us as an abiding possession, and we can be born again and have this relationship that John never knew. Sure, he had the Spirit upon him and even filled with the Spirit. But we can be thankful that we live in this time when we can be children of God and enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus goes on to speak to the people and concerning the people, verse 29 and 30, those who received John's message, those who rejected. All the people, verse 29, that heard him, that is John, and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God, notice this, against themselves, being not baptized of him. All the common folk and all the publicans and the sinners received gladly the message of John. But the religious leaders, self-righteous, hypocritical, felt they had no need, and therefore received no work of God in their behalf. Actually, the work of God was against them. Notice it says that they rejected the counsel of God against who? Themselves. If you reject Jesus Christ, you are condemning yourself to eternal damnation. Two doors from which to choose. One leads to life and one leads to death. You make the choice. You decide where you want to spend eternity. You reject the counsel of God, and you're rejecting the counsel of God against yourself. Now, in speaking of the fickleness of the crowds, he says, verse 31, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, and to what are they like? He just kind of looks around and thinks, man, what are these people like? And he gives us a parable or a picture drawing from children. I really believe that Jesus loved children. He loved them. One time somebody was trying to bring a group of children to Jesus, and the disciples, you know, they were protecting him. Take him away, the master's busy. And Jesus overheard what was happening. And he said, hey, suffer the little ones to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Next time you're too busy for your children, remember those words. And he received them gladly. And so he draws from children, and he says, all these people are like little children, verse 32. They sit in the marketplace, and they call one to another, and they say, we've piped unto you, and you've not danced, and we've mourned, and you've not wept. Because John came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say the guy is demon-possessed. And the Son of Man has come, he eats, he drinks, and you say, behold, he's a gluttonous man, he's a wine-bibber, and I like this, a friend of publicans and sinners. I'm glad he's a friend of sinners. And wisdom is justified of all her children. Now the picture is this. If you understand children, you get the picture. Bunch of kids sitting in the marketplace, bored, nothing to do. And one of them says, hey, I got a great idea. Let's play wedding. You know, kids love to play wedding. My little girl's always playing wedding at home. She takes a beach towel and puts it around her waist, you know, and another towel over her head. She gets her mommy's high heels. And since I'm the minister, I do the wedding. She comes tromping down the hallway, you know, and I get my Bible. We have the whole procession there. Kind of breaks my heart. I hate to see my little girl get married, you know. But she loves to play wedding. And so some of the little kids would say, let's play wedding. Okay, great idea. And they'd get out their pipes and they begin to sing a joyful song. And then another group of kids say, no, 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 we don't want to play wedding. That's no fun. Typical kids. Okay, I got a great idea. Let's play funeral. You know, let's go the opposite way. I don't know who got to play the corpse. You be the dead man. And so they play mournful music, very mournful and solemn. And somebody say, nah, nah, we don't want to play funeral. That's no fun. And so Jesus says, John came, he was an ascetic. He didn't eat, he didn't drink, he abstained. And you said, hey, that guy's got a demon. I came, I enjoyed life. I ate, I drank, and I had a good time. You said, oh, he's a gluttonous man. He's a winebibber, friend of publicans and sinners. Jesus says, you guys don't know what you want. You know, you talk to your little ones sometimes and they're fussy, they need a nap, they don't know what they want. You say, well, you want to take a ride in the car? No. Well, we'll go get an ice cream? No. You want to go outside and swing for a while? No. That time you say, you want a spanking? They say, no. So you're going to get one anyway. They're just so fickle so many times, so hard to please. And this is what the generation was like. Rejecting John, rejecting Christ, wisdom is justified of all her children. Now, as we go into our story this morning and looking at forgiveness, it really ties in with what we've just covered. Jesus is going to give us beginning in verse 36, and this is one of the most beautiful, beautiful stories in all the Bible. The story of a sinful woman and a self-righteous Pharisee. And this is recorded only by Luke. There's no parallel passage, no other accounts. And it teaches us lessons concerning forgiveness. It revolves around Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman. Notice in verse 30, it said concerning the Pharisees that they rejected the counsel of God. And then we had in verse 34 that Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners. And so now Jesus gives us a story about a publican and about a sinner. And he relates to us lessons concerning forgiveness. And we're going to see seven facts about forgiveness. And if you're taking notes, I encourage you to write them down. Seven facts concerning forgiveness. Now, it starts in verse 36 that one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he, that is Jesus, went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. Now, right off the bat, whenever Jesus goes to eat with a Pharisee, you know that something hot is in store. Get ready, because things are going to happen. Now, why the Pharisee invited Jesus over for dinner, we don't know. But as we read the story fully, we begin to see his attitude towards Christ, that he really wasn't totally sympathetic, or he wasn't a believer at this time. It's possible that he was just kind of an idle curiosity seeker, and he'd heard about the miracles of Jesus and thought, I'll have him over for dinner and ask him how he pulls them off and, you know, how he works them and maybe get some secrets from the guy. Or maybe he wanted to trap him at his words. We really don't know. The Bible doesn't say why the Pharisee had him over for dinner. But a neat lesson that I've discovered is that Jesus never turned down an invitation to come to dinner. Praise the Lord. It's scriptural. He loved to dine with people, and there was even times that Jesus invited himself over. I said, all right, when I discovered that. He told Zacchaeus, he said, Zacchaeus, come on down from that tree. I'm going over to your house to eat today. So, it's scriptural. God said in the book of Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and eat with him. So I'll go over to your friend and just start knocking. Behold, I'm out here. Open that door, I'll come in and scarf. So Jesus went to be a guest with the Pharisee. Now another interesting thing is he did not turn this guy's dinner invitation down because he was a Pharisee. Why, Simon, I can't eat at your house. I mean, you're a Pharisee. You're not right on. You don't hold to all my doctrinal points. Pharisees were very legalist, very strict, had all the minute points of the law and the details. They were very thus unloving and very kind, like many legalists today. Somebody said legalists are like porcupines. Many fine points, but impossible to get close to. But Jesus just accepted this man's invitation. He went to dinner with him, gladly ate with him. Now in verse 37, Luke says, and behold, a woman. In the modern vernacular, the word behold could be, and I like it better, and look, a woman. Here's the setting, the Pharisee's house, and now all the dinner spread, and Luke seeks to focus our attention upon a woman. Look, a woman enters into the room. And the scripture doesn't give her name. She's anonymous. It says, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, which when she knew that Jesus sat at dinner or at meat or at food in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. And she stood behind at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with costly ointments. Now tell me what a beautiful picture this is. Now the Oriental setting is this. Whenever you would invite somebody over for dinner, especially a noted rabbi, scholar, or teacher, many times their houses were built in squares with an open courtyard in the center, and they would have their dinners in the center of the courtyard, and it was just a custom at that time that anyone in the city who wanted to could come and stand around the borders of the table or around the borders of the room, and they could listen to the pearls of wisdom as they dropped from the lips of the teachers as they conversed and discoursed over dinner. And they could gather around, and the host would even provide pillows for the people in the city to sit on, and they could even engage in conversation with those who were eating, and so anyone could come in. Now, how'd you like to invite somebody over for dinner? And you're right in the middle of your dinner, all of a sudden, boom, the front door flies open and all your neighbors come cruising in, you know? Hey, we're here to check you out while you eat, you know? Oh, well, come on in, you know? The whole house is full and they're all watching you as you chew. Oh, look at that guy. He really has a neat chew, doesn't he? I mean, how uncomfortable. But they would all stand around. And in the middle of your dinner, I'd like to ask a question to Rabbi Hillel, you know? And they'd start going in and you're just going, wow, where'd these weirdos come from? But it was a custom that everyone could come. And so this woman who was a sinner enters into the room. Now, it took a lot of boldness and a lot of courage for this woman to enter into the house of a Pharisee. The Bible says she was a sinner. And most scholars will agree that this is a term synonymous with a prostitute or a harlot. This woman was probably a harlot or prostitute. Yet she was so overwhelmed with her love for Jesus Christ that nothing could stand in her way of expressing her love to her Savior. She burst into that Pharisee's house. Though he was a legalist, she went right on in. And she got down at the feet of Jesus and began to minister to him and so forth. So consumed by love. Now, I don't believe it was the first time she had encountered Jesus. I believe that she had encountered him before and most likely received him, and she's already been forgiven, and what we see here is the fruit of forgiveness being manifested in her life. Now, the reason she could get at the feet of Jesus was because, again, the custom at that time was not to sit at a table with your feet under the table, but the table would be low, probably just a few feet off the ground, and shaped in a horseshoe shape, so that they could lay on couches all around the outside of the table and the servants could come inside the horseshoe and serve those who were there eating. And I kind of think this is a great idea. They would lay on couches on their left side. They could take the grapes and drop them right in their mouth. And when you're finished eating, you don't have to get up and go to the couch. You're already on the couch. You just go right into sans-ease, you know. It's great. If any of you carpenters out there, come on over, build me one at my house. And so that's the reason that she could approach Jesus toward the end there, and she could come up to his feet. And as she came up to his feet, she's so overwhelmed with, number one, the sense of her shame and guilt of her past, and number two, of the mercy and grace of God is in his forgiveness, that she just broke down and began to cry and began to weep, saturating his feet, dusty feet, because Simon hadn't washed them, with her tears. And then she did something that no Oriental woman would ever do in public. She let down her hair. She began to dry and wipe his feet with her hair. And then the scripture says she took an alabaster box. Now, it's not a cardboard box or a wooden box. Alabaster was a gypsum stone. So it would be like a jar or a vase made out of stone with a long, narrow neck, filled with probably the most expensive ointments, perfumes that you could get. And she would break the neck of that jar and she would pour it upon his feet to anoint his feet. And she's demonstrating her great love and devotion to Jesus, her Savior. Now notice what happens in verse 39. It says that when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, not audibly, but just within himself, saying, that if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that's touching him, for she's a sinner. I just throw that in for a little amplification. Cooties. Pharisees, indeed. He looked at Jesus and he thought, oh, certainly this man's not a prophet. Because if he was, he would know what kind of woman this was that was, I mean, even touching him. Oh, how terrible. This man, that is Simon the Pharisee, had a wrong understanding of the heart of God. So many people today have a wrong understanding of the heart of God. He's compassionate, he's kind, he's loving. And he said, whosoever will come to me, I won't cast out. He didn't say anybody that's really got their act together and that is a really nice person can come to me. The rest, stay away. He said, anybody can come to me. The sinners heard him gladly, tells us in John 15, verse 1. And so this Simon the Pharisee had a wrong concept of God. Now the first fact that we find about forgiveness, number one, you might want to make note, is that forgiveness is for everybody. It's for Simon as well as for the sinful woman. Forgiveness is for everybody. Sins can be put into two categories today. The sins of the flesh, which the woman found herself in. She was a harlot, a prostitute. Everybody knew about her lifestyle and background. And then Simon's sins, the sins of the spirit. Pride, self-righteousness, hypocrisy, envy, hatred, jealousy. These are the sins of good standing that we accept in the community. And we reject those who fall into the sins of the flesh. But they're all sin and they need to be forgiven. Simon was blind to his own sins and saw only the sins of this woman. He didn't realize that he was a sinner too. And thus he did not receive any of the forgiveness that God had to offer. The Bible says all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are born with a sinful nature. That's why we have to be born again and receive a new nature from God. And so number one fact about forgiveness is that it's for everybody. Whether you are a religious person or whether you are a wicked, sinful, vile person, we all need to come the same way through the narrow gate, through the cross, to receive forgiveness. This Simon failed to recognize. He said, for this woman is a sinner. Well, I hate to tell you, Simon, but you're a sinner too. Maybe this morning you don't feel you're a sinner. Well, I feel sorry for you. Because until you know you're sick, you won't go to the doctor to be made well. Pray to God that you recognize your sinful state this morning. Come to Jesus Christ, the only one who can cleanse you and forgive you for your sins. All have sinned, all have come short. And so first fact, forgiveness is for everybody. Now Jesus, who did understand Simon's heart and was reading his thoughts, answering said, verse 40, unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Teacher, lay it on me. And there, he says, was a certain creditor, Christ speaking to Simon, verse 41, which had two debtors, and the one debtor owed 500 pence, or denarii, and the other owed 50. And when they had nothing to pay, the creditor frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, Simon, which of them will love the most? And Simon said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Now this is heavy what Jesus is laying on old Simon. Simon is just thinking in his own thoughts, in his own minds. He's not even verbally expressing himself. But Jesus, in order to prove his deity to Simon, knew what he was thinking. He says, Simon, I want to ask you a question. Simon says, okay, say on. A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarius and the other owed 50. Now, one denarius was a day's wage. And so we have 500 days' wages and 50 days' wages. Now, the fact that one owed more than the other doesn't mean one was a bigger sinner than the other. Well, I may be a sinner, but you're a bigger one. We're all sinners. The word sin means to miss the mark. Now, it's true some of us have missed the mark farther than others, but we've all missed the mark, nevertheless. And that's what's important for us to see ourselves as sinners before God. And so these two debtors came to the creditor. They had nothing to pay, and the creditor said, I forgive you. Which of them loved the most? Well, the one who owed the 500, and he just got stoked. That means happy, excited. What if you had all these bills pressing you and somebody called you up and said, hey, I want you to know I just paid off all your bills. You're debt-free. And you just, wow, out of sight. Probably scream and jump up and down, break the phone, pull your hair. Get excited. Your debt's been paid. You're free. You express that love, that joy, that excitement. How much more when the Lord cleans your slate, forgives you of all your sins? Now, the next lesson we find out here is that forgiveness, secondly, is all of grace. Notice verse 42. It says that when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them. Now that phrase, frankly, could be translated freely, without a cause. So secondly, forgiveness is by the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so he freely forgave them, did not hold them to their obligation or to their debt. Notice they were bankrupt and unable to pay. Then we see also in this very same verse that forgiveness is very costly, verse 42. Because they had nothing to pay, the creditor forgave them, and thus he had to suffer the loss. He had to pay the price. So forgiveness is very costly. Forgiveness, number one, is something we all need. Secondly, forgiveness is all of grace. And thirdly, forgiveness is costly. It's expensive. I owed a debt I could not pay, and he paid a debt he did not owe. We're all spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing to offer to God. Well, certainly if I put my tithes and offering in every Sunday, God will forgive me or accept me. No, no, no. Well, if I'm a good person, I help old ladies cross the street, or I go to church, or I get baptized at the YMCA with John Miller. That won't cut it. You have nothing to pay. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed it white as snow. So we owe it all to him. He took the debt. He died in our stead. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, tetelestai, paid in full. And so forgiveness is costly. It is free for us, but it costs God the life of his own dear son. G. Campbell Morgan, the famous preacher from England, was once trying to explain to a coal miner the concept of a free salvation from God, a free gift as far as salvation is concerned. And he just couldn't understand it. He thought, surely I have to work for it. I have to deserve it. I have to earn it. And Mr. Morgan says, well, tell me, how do you get down into the coal mine when you work every day? And the miner says, well, that's easy. I just get on this here elevator, push the button, and I go down into the mine shaft. G. Cal Morgan says, didn't it cost you an awful lot of money to put that elevator down in there? He said, why, no, it didn't cost me a thing, but it sure cost the company an awful lot to install that elevator. Like a light, it went on in his brain. That God paid the price for us to ride free, so that we could have his salvation. It didn't cost me a thing, but it sure cost him. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It's the most expensive thing you can find. So expensive that you could have never afforded, you could have never purchased it. God had to do it for you. And all you can do is receive it by faith, as we'll see later on. And so he frankly forgave them, and Simon says, yes, he who forgave him the most loved the most. And then verse 44, Jesus turned, and I like this, to the woman, and he said unto Simon, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? Now, I don't believe Simon had really seen her. I believe he saw the sin and he saw the corruption, but he didn't really see the woman, which God saw. Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Simon, you didn't even give me a kiss when I came in your house, but this woman, since the time that I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet, and my head with oil, common oil, thou dost not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with very costly ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And notice these beautiful words of Christ. He said unto her, thy sins are forgiven thee. Oh, what beautiful words. When God speaks those to your troubled heart, your sins are forgiven. What a joy can flood your soul to know that you have been forgiven. Now, fourth fact of forgiveness is that it results in a changed life. It results in a changed life. Have you been forgiven? Then I want to watch your life and see how you express that forgiveness. It results in a changed life. For this sinful woman, a new love. A new love. She was not ashamed to express her love for Jesus Christ openly and publicly. How would you like to go into a public banqueting place, fall down on your knees before somebody eating, and begin to cry on their feet and wipe them with your hair and kiss their feet and pour them? It's not me. I would never do a thing like that. Well, how strong is your love for Jesus Christ? Well, are you ashamed even publicly to confess him before men? How strong is your love? How great has been the work of God's forgiveness in your life? A new love, a new changed life. She was not ashamed to manifest her love for Jesus Christ. Dwight Lehman Moody, one of the greatest evangelists of all time, was so zealous for Jesus Christ, he just went publicly preaching and proclaiming the news. They coined him Crazy Moody. Has anybody ever coined you crazy? Crazily in love with Jesus Christ? That you would lavish upon him your love, your devotion, your best? Or are you too conservative, too reserved to talk about God in public? I mean, it's broad daylight out here. Let's not talk about God, you know. It's a personal thing. I heard of one fellow witnessing in the park once, and he was sharing Jesus with him. He said, hey, it's broad daylight. Don't talk about God right now. How sad. Our Maker, our Creator, our Redeemer, and we're ashamed to express our love to him. Simon, on the other hand, had not received forgiveness. Why? Because his life hadn't changed. His life had evidenced no change. Notice that the normal customs of just graces and just being kind had not been bestowed upon Jesus. He said, Simon, when I came to your house, you didn't even wash my feet. But this woman cried all over him. He said, Simon, when I came to you, you gave me no kiss. Verse 45. But from the moment I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You know the word kiss, verse 45 in the Greek, means to smother with kisses. It means to kiss repeatedly. One translation has, she smothered his feet with kisses. This is devotion. This is love. And then he says, Simon, my head with oil you didn't even anoint, but this woman took the most expensive thing she had and she anointed my head. It's interesting to me that she had taken all the things that she had used in her previous profession as a prostitute, and now she had dedicated them fully to the service of God. Read Proverbs about the harlot, chapter 7. It tells you that she entices her prey with kisses. Now she's lavishing them upon her Savior. It tells you that she'll take her hair down and she'll use perfumes to draw her prey. And now she's taking her hair down to wash her Savior's feet and to take that perfume that she once anointed her bed with to anoint the precious feet of her Savior, Jesus Christ. She took her sinful past and she committed it to God in His service. She took the broken years and she dedicated them to God out of love and out of service. You know, I don't care what your life has been in the past, God can make something of worth and value out of it. We give God our throw-offs. Before being a Christian, man, we served the devil with everything we had. And we come to Christ, and if the Bible study goes 10 minutes late, we want to get out of there. And we used to party around the clock. But now we don't have the time of day to even pray or to read our Bibles. This woman was in love, madly in love with her Savior because He had forgiven her sins. So forgiveness results in a changed life. How is your life proving that you're forgiven? I think of the 10 lepers, all 10 healed. And out of the 10, only one returned and said, "Thanks, Lord, for the healing." What group are you in? Are you in the 9 that just split on Him? Or are you the one that came back in gratitude and said, "I love you because of the work you've done in my life"? And so forgiveness results in a changed life. Then fifthly, forgiveness is certain, verse 47 and 48. Jesus says to this woman, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many," notice this, "are forgiven." Notice verse 48. He said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." Isn't that neat to know that you can know that your sins are forgiven? I have asked people, "Are you forgiven?" "Well, I hope so." Hey, that's not good enough. Stop hoping and start knowing that your sins are forgiven. John said, "These things I write unto you that you might know that you have eternal life." Jesus didn't turn to this woman and said, "Hey, I think your sins might be forgiven." He said, "They are forgiven." And they were manifested by this changed life. You this morning that are here can have assurance of forgiveness of sins. Now, if you would have got a hold of this woman 2 weeks after this event and asked her, "How do you know your sins are forgiven?" How do you think she would have replied? She most likely would have said, "Because Jesus said so." If I ask you the question this morning, "How do you know your sins are forgiven?" What would you say? You'd say, "Well, because I get tingles every time I pray. I know my sins are forgiven because I read a Scofield Bible." You've got to have forgiveness of sins to read a Scofield Bible, huh? "I know my sins are forgiven because I'm just always happy. I always have joy. I always feel bubbly." If you only felt, or you only forgiven when you felt forgiven, very seldom would you be forgiven. You know how I know I'm forgiven? Because Jesus said so in His Bible, in the Word. The Bible says that God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that anyone who would believe in Him would never perish, but have everlasting life. You know how I know my sins are forgiven? Because John 3:16 says, "If I believe, I'll never perish. And I have present possession, eternal life." I don't always feel that way. And believe it or not, I don't always act that way. Ask my wife. But I know I am forgiven. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. And the way that I know is because Jesus said so. Your sins are forgiven. Now as we go on, we find also that forgiveness of sins is received by faith. In verse 49, they that were sitting around the table, they began to say within themselves, "Who does this guy think he is that he can forgive sins also?" These were the Pharisees, blind, hypocritical, did not see their need, and did not recognize Christ as who He was. And then Jesus said unto the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Peace. Sixthly, forgiveness is received how? By faith. Notice what Jesus did not say. "Woman, your tears have saved you. Go in peace." "Woman, I want you to know that ointment was great stuff. You're saved. Thanks for that offering. It was a gracious gift." He didn't say, woman, your works, your devotion, your love. He didn't even say, your love hath saved thee. Nobody can be saved by loving God. And you run into so many people. Well, are you a Christian? Well, I love God. Yeah, but have you believed on Him? Have you repented from your sins and received Him? Woman, thy faith hath saved thee. And we're not saved by faith in faith. We're saved by faith in Christ. I heard some people being interviewed and their little son or daughter was lost and taken, you know, by a kidnapper, and they were saying, well, we have faith that our son will return. But the question in my mind was, faith in what? Well, we just have faith. Well, we just have faith that our son will get faith in what? Faith in the police department? Okay, that's fine if you have faith in the police department. Or we have faith in this or that. But your faith has to be in something. Everybody has faith. The question is what is your faith in? If you don't have faith in Christ, then you need to transfer your faith from yourself, from your Bank AmeriCard, from your church attendance, and you need to transfer it over to Jesus Christ. Because He's the only one that can save you. Faith in other things cannot avail because only Jesus is the one that has the ability and the power to save. So forgiveness is received by faith. By grace are you saved through faith. And then lastly, seventhly, forgiveness results in peace. Verse 50. He said unto her, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. You know, when you have had a forgiveness of sins, you know what the result is? Peace. Glorious peace. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 48, verse 22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Are you troubled this morning in your heart and soul, and you lack peace? You lack assurance? Then you need to have the forgiveness of your sins, and the result will be peace in your soul. Two kinds of peace talked about in the Bible, peace with God. And that's where you cease from striving and fighting and rebelling against God, and you submit yourself to Him as your Savior. And then there's the peace of God as you walk with Him and as you fellowship with Him and as you're being filled with the Holy Spirit, you experience the peace of God. And it all begins when you come to Christ as your Savior. Now, looking over these seven facts concerning forgiveness. Number one, forgiveness is for everybody. Secondly, forgiveness is by the grace of God. Thirdly, forgiveness is very costly. Fourthly, forgiveness results in a changed life. And number five, forgiveness is certain. You can know this morning that you have forgiveness. And sixthly, forgiveness is received by faith. And number seventh, forgiveness results in peace. This is what David talked about in the Psalms, Psalm 32, when he spoke about forgiveness and he said, blessed. It means, oh, how happy and to be envied is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The word sin in the Bible means literally to carry away. And when God carries your sin away, oh, how blessed, oh, how happy. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. But David, describing his experience before he submitted himself to God, before he said, God, forgive me for my sins, he talked about the condition he dwelt in his sinful state without knowing the peace. And he said, when I kept silent, though, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. How well I remember living in sin. And what a bummer it really was. You were just miserable. You were paranoid. You were unhappy. You lacked peace. There was no joy. You felt ugly inside. But oh, how well I remember the day that I knelt down before the Lord and I said, Jesus, it was the summer of 71. I was on the beach up in Northern California. And I cried my heart out to the Lord and I said, forgive me for my sins. And I felt a washing and a cleansing take place that just blew my mind. I felt white and clean inside. I physically felt a weight lift off my shoulders. What a blessed experience. Oh, how happy is the man or woman whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord doesn't even reckon or impute righteousness. And so David says, when I did not confess, oh, my bones just roared. person under conviction of sin, not confessing. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer. I just dried up inside. Life meant nothing. And then David goes on and he says, but then I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. I don't care who you are this morning. Forgiveness is for everybody. God purchased it at a great price, and He wants you to receive it by faith. And you can experience the peace of God as a result. Whether you're involved in sins of the spirit or sins of the flesh, Jesus said, if you'll come to me, I won't cast you out. There is only one sin that God will not forgive you of. And that's the sin that you will not repent of. Let's pray.